Well, I've been looking forward to the weekend, too, because this week, studying the 14th chapter of Joshua, I have made a new best friend named Caleb. And we're going to talk about Caleb in a minute, but first I need to ask you a question. How do you handle the giants in your life? How do you handle the giants in your life? A giant in your life, of course, is something that you really can't handle, but can handle you. A giant is something huge. It's something prepossessing. It's something enormously powerful. It's something overshadowing. It's something that intimidates. It may be a habit you can't break. It may be a hurt that won't heal. It may be something in the life of someone dear to you that you can't help get fixed. It's something unyielding, something that you may have tried to deal with and failed. We all have giants in our lives. Now, Israel had giants in its life from before the time that there was an Israel. The sixth chapter, you'll recall, of Genesis speaks of Nephilim, giants in the land in those days, and this was before the flood. Some of the giants were wiped out in the flood, doubtless, along with lots of other things. But somehow these giants have survived into the day of Joshua. They've been called through history not only Nephilim, but in some cases in the Bible they're referred to as the Zamzum, which means those who speak in gibberish. They went by some other names. The Imim was another name, which is a translation loosely of the word terror or something that is terribly frightening. The Rephaim, it means ghostly or some presence that you can't quite get your hands around. Deuteronomy refers to a king named Og, who was one of these, and he had a bed that was 12 feet long. Must have been quite a fellow. One of the commentaries that I read this week said that in the London Museum, there's the femur, a leg bone, of one of these from that era and this area in Palestine. And extrapolating from the femur, this individual would have been over 9 feet tall. There really were giants in the land in the days of Israel and even before. Now, one of the most famous giants, of course, was Goliath. We know how David dispatched him. But the giants were still in the land during the time of the conquest. And as we get into this, I'd like you to look, if you would, with me at Joshua 14. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5 and then 6 through 14. Because for every giant, God provides a giant killer. And today we're going to look at Caleb the giant killer. Joshua 14, beginning with verse 1. Now these are the areas the Israelites received as an inheritance in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the tribal clans of Israel allotted to them. Their inheritances were assigned by lot to the 9.5 tribes, as the Lord had commanded through Moses. Moses had granted the 2.5 tribes their inheritance east of the Jordan, but had not granted the Levites an inheritance among the rest, for the sons of Joseph had become 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. The Levites received no share of the land, but only towns to live in, with pasture lands for their flocks and herds. So the Israelites divided the land, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So by lot, the time has come, there's a lull in the fighting, there's been enough peace now established in the land, so it's possible to allocate the land among the tribes that God has brought safely through the desert, through the battles, and into the place of actually taking possession of their inheritance. Drawn by lot, the assignments were about to begin. We can imagine a beautiful morning The group has been assembled in its hundreds of thousands to hear the results of the drawing. And just before the announcement is to be made, Caleb steps up with a history lesson and a request. Verse 6. Now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal. And Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day, Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.'" It's apparent from this that the part of the land that Caleb looked at, spied on, figured out, and brought back a report about was the land to the south of what we know now as Jerusalem, the land of Judah, which included Hebron. And Moses said, "The land you've walked on will be your land. That's going to be reserved from you." That's the word from the Lord. Verse 10. "Now then," Caleb continues, "just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. And you might expect him to say, "And I am sick and tired of all of this following around with rebellious Jewish folk, and I just want to settle down in the hill country by a stream and grow walnuts." But instead he says this, "I am just as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I am just as vigorous to go out and battle now as I was then. I don't want you putting me in any rocking chair, brother, because I'm ready to keep up the fight. Now give me the hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard that the Anakites were there." That's another name for these giants. "The Anakites were there, and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. I hear there are giants in the mountains. Give me the mountains." Hallelujah. Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba, after Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites. And then the land had rest from war. There's a big sign up there now. Used to say Giantsville, and now it says Caleb Town. Because at 85, he said, "I hear there are giants in those mountains, and I want the mountains." Well, what a man. I'm thinking to myself, golly, what are you going to do with a guy like that? You know, there are some figures in the Bible that seem so far out of reach that you despair of ever relating to them. How do you bring a man's life like this, a giant killer? You know, this is greater than Jack and the Beanstalk here. This man says, "I'm going into the hill country. I'm going to take the hill country from the giants. I don't care how big they are. I don't care how fortified the towns. I don't care that I'm 85 years old. We're going to go take the hill country from the giants." Well, the question I had as I started reading this was, how in the world did he get that way? Was he born like that? What was it that made Caleb the way he was? Well, I think the clue is hidden in two words. One, his name, Caleb, and second, in the word wholehearted. You heard that repeated three times in this passage, wholehearted, wholehearted, wholehearted. Let's look and see what the word Caleb can tell us, and let's look and see what the word next, wholehearted, can say about who this man was and how he got that way. Surprisingly, I discovered that the word Caleb means dog. Now, friend, no Jewish father would ever name his son Dog. That would be like an Aggie calling his son Bevo. You just wouldn't do it.
Did you hear that, George?
Caleb, dog. Dogs were despised among the people of the Middle East at this time. They were considered to be outcasts. Furthermore, Caleb wasn't even a Jew. He was a Kenizzite. Now, Kenizzites were descendants of, let's see, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Who was Jacob's brother? Esau. Kenizzites were descendants of Esau. They were not part of the chosen people. As a matter of fact, they became the Edomites. They lived over on the east side of the Jordan, and they were always fighting with Israel. They were Israel's enemies. I've read something interesting about Caleb this week. There's very strong suggestion that he may have been an abandoned child, that he was someone who was so little esteemed by his parents that they named him Dog and then turned him out. Therefore, think about this. Here's one who is born a slave in Israel, not even of the Jewish line, who is not named a dog by parents who may have abandoned him, who has no claim whatever to be a part of what the Jews are in the process of doing, but look what has happened to him. He has been adopted into the tribe of Judah and made prince of Judah because he is the one, if you go back into the earlier part of the Old Testament, Moses selected the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes. He is the leader of the tribe of Judah. Now, do you remember what happened as a consequence of Judah having been set aside by God for a special purpose? Do you remember who the descendants of Judah were? Well, one of them was King David, and the other was Jesus. So out of this kingly line has grown the great heroes of the faith, and Christ himself. And this man, this dog, this Caleb, this outsider, is brought into the family, adopted into the family. What that made me think of was Paul saying to the Romans, speaking to we Gentiles, you know, you weren't born into the faith. I mean, you realize that. It's the Jews who were born into the faith. So how did you get here? Well, you've been adopted into the family. You've been grafted. You are a wild olive branch that has been grafted into the good olive tree. Why? Because God loved you. That's why. Because he reached down and saw you in your lostness. That's why. He reached down and saw you in your abandoned, helpless state. That's why. And because he loved you and he's a God of grace, he has grafted you onto the tree. That's what happened to Caleb. Now, if you were Caleb and you knew all of that, how would you react to it? Friends, you'd react with gratitude, of course, just like we react. We who also have been adopted into the family of God, washed with the blood of Christ, we sing praises of joy and gratitude daily, don't we? Of course we do. So the first thing we have to understand about Caleb and how he got that way, that he was a man filled with gratitude to God. Now, let's look at the second thing, wholeheartedly. He is grateful. But what else is he? Well, he's wholehearted. What does that word mean? Well, it means filled up and fenced in. Filled up. Filled up to the brim with God. Overflowing with love in response to God's love for him. Overflowing with gratitude and hope and joy and thanksgiving as a consequence of what God has done for him. Grateful, yes, but also filled up and then fenced in. That wonderful alternative meaning to the word in Hebrew is fenced in. It's used in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, beginning with verse 5, Psalm 139, verse 5 says, This is David speaking to God. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. I rise on the wings of the dawn. If I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. That sense of being hemmed in, held on to, that word can also be translated confined, besieged, and bound up. I am just surrounded by God every place I look. It's God above, God below, God to the right, God to the left, God inside, God on the outside. I am hemmed in by God. That makes you think, I know, of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:14. Very quickly, he says, the love of Christ constraineth us. It constrains us. That word in Greek is the word you would choose to describe a prisoner who has been run to earth and grabbed and put in the jug. I mean, a power outside of himself has taken him and put him in to a place that he can't escape from. He's a prisoner. He's been stopped. He's been held. He's been kept in. This is the way Caleb lived his life. I am so grateful to God that I am willing absolutely to commit myself to God as though I were his prisoner. Paul speaks of us as being slaves of Christ. I am grateful to God. And therefore, we would say as Christians, I am committed to Christ. I am totally committed to Christ. I think we've chuckled once before, but it's been a long time, and your memories, I'm counting on failing. Napoleonic era, the late 1700s, early 1800s, when the great ships of war would come together, if a captain wanted to show that he was absolutely not going to surrender his ship, and when you surrendered, of course, you brought the colors down so they'd stop shooting at you, he would nail his colors to the mast. I'm nailing the colors to the mast. I'm not going to surrender. You may blow me out of the water, but I'm going to be here fighting to the last. I'm nailing my colors to the mast. Have you nailed your colors to the mast for Jesus? Is your commitment at that level? They can blow you out of the water, but you're not going to quit. You'll never give in. You'll never change. You've nailed your colors to the mast for Christ. I asked a group about this one time, and a guy in the back raised his hand, and he said, well, I Velcroed my colors to the mast. Are you sold out to Jesus? See, Caleb, the doggy one, the despised one, the unappreciated one, the least in the esteemed one, he was so grateful to God. We would say in our day, he was committed to Christ. Now, if you can say that I've got that kind of gratitude and I've got that kind of commitment, then I want to suggest that from his life in this little passage, we can learn to do seven things. Look with me quickly at these seven things. First, we can learn like Caleb to survive the tyranny of the majority. The tyranny of the majority. 12 spies go in. 2 come back, Joshua and Caleb. We can take those guys. It's milk and honey won't even get it. Look at these grapes. The other 10 say, no way. No, I don't care if God is on our side. There are giants in the land. We feel like grasshoppers. He learned to survive the tyranny of the majority. That's something we're going to have to learn to do today, friends. We're not in the majority now, and we're going to be less and less in the majority as the years go by. Abraham Lincoln was not in the majority. He was one of the most despised presidents in his day ever to sit in the office. I'm comforted when I am reminded that G.K. Chesterton said, the crowd is a liar. Amen. Are you prepared to survive the tyranny of the majority? Well, if the twin pillars of your life are gratitude to God and commitment to Christ, like Caleb, you will be. He had to, and he did. Second, we need to learn like Caleb to suffer undeserved punishment. To suffer undeserved punishment. I mean, after all, Caleb voted with God. He said, God has said this, and I believe this, and we can go in and take possession of the land now. It's been 2 years since we left Egypt. We don't need to wander around in the desert anymore. And yet, the majority ruled. Under the tyranny of the majority, what had to happen to him? Well, he had to go back to the desert with all of those who deserved to be in the desert and suffer for 38 years. That's suffering undeserved punishment. That reminds me of that old story about the preacher who went into the prison and preached a three-hour sermon to a literal captive audience. And the prisoners sent a delegation to the warden afterwards and said, Warden, we protest, this punishment was not included in our sentences. See, that punishment should not have been included in his life, but it was. Why? Well, what is one of the things we tell our kids and our grandkids all the time? Son, daughter, life is not fair. Life is not fair. Kids have a highly developed sense of what's fair, don't they? That's not fair. She said this and did that. He took my other thing. No, life is not fair. We need to repeat that over and over. I've got a friend who says his response to the unfairness of life is never be on time for punishment, period. Just make that a rule in your life. Never be on time for punishment. Like Caleb, we need to learn to survive the tyranny of the majority, to suffer undeserved punishment. And then third, I saw this one and I really liked it. We need to change our focus from time to eternity. Change our focus from time to eternity. From what is passing to what is permanent. There's a place in Jackson, Wyoming, where you can stand on one side of the highway and look right straight at the Tetons. But the highway's between you and those mountains. And up and down that highway, there are motorcycles and RVs and rattle trap pickup trucks. And you have to lift your eyes and change your focus to see the majesty of the mountains. That reminded me of Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord. See, we've got to change our focus. Caleb did. I mean, after all, you can see him sitting around a campfire out there after about five or six more years, and somebody sitting next to him said, Caleb, what are you going to do spring break? Spring break. Next year? Yeah. I think I'll wander around the desert. I think I'll, go around in circles clockwise, and then I think I'll turn around and go counterclockwise. Maybe eat a little manna. Maybe eat a little quail till it comes out my nose, I think. Sounds good. Believe that's it, God said 1 year for every person or for every failure of our not going into the land. We're going to be out here for a long time. That's not fair. No, not fair. Got to change your focus from time to eternity. One of Ray Stedman's favorite parishioners said to him one time after a sermon, she said, when it comes to hard times, I've got a favorite verse in the Bible. And Ray said, what is it? And she says, and it came to pass. It didn't come to stay. It came to pass. Are the twin pillars of your life gratitude to God and commitment to Christ? Well, then maybe, like Caleb, you can learn to survive the tyranny of the majority, to suffer undeserved punishment, to change your focus from time to eternity, and then to anchor your life with a reliable witness. Do you see that God never spoke directly to Caleb about this? He spoke through Moses. But Moses was a reliable witness. What do you do when you begin to feel the water rising and sense that the giants have opened the floodgates in your life? One of the things I do metaphorically is look up and see whose hand I can get hold of. I see, as Ray Stedman right there, And I look, and behind Ray Steadman, he's holding on to Oswald Chambers and Malcolm Muggeridge and C.S. Lewis. And then behind him, they've got a hold of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And then behind them is this chain that includes John Knox and Martin Luther and all of the faithful witnesses all the way back to Jesus. And you can reach up and you can grab hold of that. During the tough times, you can anchor your life like Caleb did with reliable witnesses, and you can hear what they have to say instead of listening to the talking heads on TV. Surviving the tyranny of the majority, never failing to understand you've got to suffer undeserved punishment, changing your focus from time to eternity, anchoring your life with reliable witnesses, and then I love it that he stood with proven friends. Do you see that? He didn't come up to talk by himself to Joshua. It's the men of Judah who approached him at Gilgal. I'm reminded of that wonderful verse from Ecclesiastes 4:12. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. We say in this class all the time, friends, Christianity does not flourish isolated and in a vacuum. It's in community, in family. It is so important that we see ourselves as a family, beloved one of the other, ready to help each other when we need to be helped, being there for each other when that time comes. I'm glad to be reminded by my friend Caleb that it's so important when the giants in your life begin to hammer on you that you stand among proven friends. And then, boy, and this comes right out of Polly's prayer. Thanks for praying that we live boldly. We live boldly. That's the next thing I see that characterized this man's life. Do you see what he did? He just marched right up and he said, Joshua, stop the music. Doesn't say that, but that's what it means. You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God at Kadesh Barnea, living boldly. Stamen and I were talking yesterday about a case that may be resolved as of this morning of the man who was arrested for being a Christian, more importantly arrested for having converted to Christianity. It's in all the headlines. The Secretary of State has intervened. The President has spoken on this. There are those who want to kill that man because he became a Christian. You know, we're not there here in this country. It's not that risky to come to church on Sunday. It's not that risky to profess Christ as Lord and Savior. But to what degree are you prepared to live boldly if things get worse, not necessarily in terms of your literal physical death, but you're having to stand on what you know to be true that is revealed by God Himself in His Word? Because your denomination, just like every denomination, just like every person or entity that stands for Christ, is under continuing assault today. The denial of the Word and the replacement of the Word of God with the Word of man is all the rage. Will you be willing to live boldly for Christ? Will you stand no matter the cost? Caleb was willing to do that, and he was the king of the giant killers as a consequence, because he started off on the twin pillars of gratitude to God and commitment to Christ. He was able to learn to survive the tyranny of the majority and suffer undeserved punishment, to change his focus from the temporary to the eternal, to anchor his life with reliable witnesses, stand among proven friends, to live boldly, and finally, praise God, as 85 years old, he was able to finish well. He finished well. He didn't stumble before the end. Look at, Joshua 14, 13, 14. Joshua 14, 13 and 14. Here's the aftermath. In accordance with the Lord's command to him, Joshua gave to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, a portion in Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the forefather of Anak. From Hebron, Caleb drove out the three Anakites, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, descendants of Anak. He finished well. He followed through. He did what he said he was going to do in the strength that was given to him by the Lord. Well, so what? How does this help me? Two thoughts linger as I reflect on the life of this remarkable man. First, the payoff for living a grateful, committed life is hidden in the word Hebron. Hebron means fellowship. He went to live in the place of fellowship. And that's what the whole purpose of history is, to bring us back into the fellowship with God that we lost in the Garden of Eden, and to restore to us the fellowship with each other that we were meant to have in Christ. Fellowship, joy, love, peace, rest, that's the payoff for living a grateful and committed life. If you had to sum up Caleb's life, what would you say about him? This is what I would say. Caleb believed God, and he acted on that belief. He just believed God. He didn't have any better sense than to look at the word of God as it was given to him by the faithful witness Moses. He just believed it, and he lived it. So I'm going to give you a word of God as we close and ask you, as you face the giants of your life, if you're willing to live on the truth of it. Will you live it out in your life when you face your giants? And here's the verse. It is from Joel 2:25. This has been so important to Marcia and me in many times in our lives. Will you be faithful to this and live it? This is God speaking. I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. The word restore means I will give it back, I will make it up, I will make it good, I will bring it to fruition again. Now, friend, the picture is intentional. Middle Eastern people would know what the writer of Joel was talking about. Locusts eat everything. First come the big locusts, and they eat all they can. And then come the little locusts, and they eat all they can. And then come the baby locusts, and they eat whatever is left. And there is nothing left. It is like a concrete floor. It is absolutely barren and dead and lost and irretrievable. And God says, that's what I'm going to restore. The lost, the irretrievable, the dead, I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. Will you apply that to your life when you face your giants? Will you claim that promise? If you will, you know what's going to happen? When you get to heaven, you're going to hear 10,000 times 10,000 angels say, "Open the gates! Here comes a giant killer." Praise God. Hallelujah. Let's thank Him. Father, I am so glad this week to be reminded that from the life of Caleb, we are assured that if we live grateful lives, grateful to You and committed to Christ, that these things that were true of his life can be true in our lives, that we can become giant killers, overcomers, more than conquerors in the name of the risen Jesus, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.